1 Samuel 10, 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing and help. Father, we really, really, as always, are just so desperate for your Spirit to work. And without your grace, we would be nothing in any way, but we would not accomplish anything in these next moments either. So please, by your Spirit, through your word, demonstrate your grace to us, exhort, encourage, convict, however you have already determined to stir the hearts of the listeners. In your Son's name, for his glory, amen. Three separate little stories that hopefully will help us kind of understand where I am trying to interpret this text. The first thing is, we have a baby at our house right now, as you know, and it's been almost 19 years since we had a baby. 2 weeks from today is March 10th. The time change, believe it or not, and that's Jed's birthday. He'll be 19 then. But Ann and I are learning, or not learning, we already knew these things, but we're looking at them from different perspectives of, little milestones and things. So one of the things that I think is really neat is that Abigail took Beau to the pediatrician a couple weeks ago, and the doctor said to her, "Whatever you're eating, you can give him little bites of." And so she's been doing that, you know, little bites of cheese or whatever else. And I don't know if you parents, or maybe as grandparents, you noticed it, because I'm noticing things as a grandparent that I didn't as a parent. Immediately, this little boy is 4.5 months old. When you put something in his mouth, you know what he starts doing? He doesn't have any teeth, but he starts chewing. And I joked that to Jed or Drew or somebody that over hundreds of thousands of years of human evolution, humans have evolved to do that. No, they haven't, right? God has given babies that innate mechanism to start to do that even before they're able to be eating solid food. I just thought that was breathtakingly amazing that our God enables in that way. And that's a neat little story. And then another story is that in April, if you're aware, Ann and I are going to Texas for a few days, a week and a half or so, and trying to balance taking my wife to the beach so that she can enjoy the heat in the ocean, the Gulf of Mexico, and then also putting check boxes on all these birds that I've already listed that I'm going to try to find at all these various places. Because around this time of year, if you know kind of the geography of Mexico and the southern portion of the United States, birds at about noon, they've documented this, birds at about noon leave the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico, and they fly all over the Gulf of Mexico overnight, and then their first landfall is where Ann and I are going to be in Texas. And I'm so excited about these birds that are migrating to the United States and find some that I've never seen. That idea of flying all night, little hummingbirds even, all night over the Gulf of Mexico, knowing exactly where they're going, and then they rest because they're so tired on a tree so that I can take a picture of them. Isn't God amazing in the way he enables those innate things? And then a more specific one is that we all will, starting about, you know, sometime in April or May, if you go down to the dock in Kenai, you will start to see Arctic terns. I love Arctic terns because if you've ever watched them, they hover, right? And then they dive and catch the little fish that are there at the dock in Kenai and then come back up. the Arctic terns that we have may even go further north considerably. I see a bunch of them at Potter Marsh in Anchorage and probably even further north than that. They migrate from pole to pole. Birds in Arctic terns that we would see, we'll see this spring in North America, travel 25,000 miles each year. Those are all just little demonstrations of the amazingness of God's enabling in humans, physically, in animals all over the world. And I wanted to zero your attention on that this morning so that we will rejoice in God's enabling Saul to be a king. Now, we know the rest of the story, and we'll get into that a little bit. But in this moment, when Saul prophesies and exercises some discretion in relation to his uncle, we see God's glorious enabling. And that applies to us, too. Before Saul is identified to Israel as king, his actions continue to emphasize that God has chosen and enabled him to lead his people. This continues to portray the nature and purpose of and response to God's enabling for Saul and for us. When God does this, it is profound. So first of all, let's just look at the text, try to figure it out, and then we'll give some implications about God's enabling. The text recounts two events as Saul responds to Samuel's anointing, instructions, and affirming promises. Just a little bit of a recap for chapter 10. Samuel has anointed Saul. He's told him there will be three affirming signs he will experience. Meeting two men at Rachel's tomb who tell him the donkeys have been found. Meeting three men going to Bethel who will give him bread. Coming to Gibeath Elohim and prophesying with the prophets. Those are the three signs that he's going to experience. Samuel's told him to then do what his heart desires. God will be with him, and to wait 7 days at Gilgal, where Samuel will sacrifice and further instruct him. So that's kind of where we are now when we get to verse 9. So in verses 9 through 13, God empowers Saul to prophesy among the prophets at Gibeah. If you look at verse 9, it says, as Saul leaves Samuel. Now they're still at Ramah, Samuel's hometown. In chapter 9, verse 6, that's where Saul's servant had said he knew there was a man of God. So that's where they've been when Samuel has been talking to Saul as Saul is about to leave the city. He sent the servant ahead. And then it says God gives him another heart. Now verse 10 is going to say that the Spirit rushes upon him. I was talking to someone this morning that typically when we think of that, that's salvation language. Yet, there's a category in the Old Testament for God's Spirit doing that to someone for a specific service. And so we have to categorize those things, and that could then lead to where we conclude whether Saul was saved or not. It may not necessarily mean the Spirit coming upon him salvifically. We'll talk more about that later. I believe probably it's more about the Spirit equipping him, which then may already make me change my mind, where I thought what I thought about Saul's salvation next week, and I may change my mind a few times as we go through these texts. And then it says, all the signs come to pass. The first two have already come to pass. He's told the donkeys are found, and his dad's worried. That's from verse 2. He meets the men going to Bethel who give him bread. That's from verses 3 and 4. And now he's going to meet the people, the prophets who are prophesying. Verse 10, that's Saul and the servant, they come to Gibeah. Now Gibeah means hill, that's Saul's hometown. We find that from verse 26. And then verse 5 has mentioned Gibeah Elohim. That means the hill of God. So a hill in Gibeah where the prophets are prophesying. And it says a group of prophets meet him. The Spirit of God rushes upon him and he prophesies among them. That's the third sign from verses 5 and 6. It's been mentioned that they have these musical instruments, so possibly the prophesying is put to music. There's a variety of the musical instruments. And it doesn't specify the nature of the prophecy. What are the prophets saying? What's Saul saying or singing or whatever they're doing? But whatever it is, if it's foretelling the future, if it's messages to God revealing, or message to the people from God revealing what it is, whatever it is, it's God's purposeful doing in the prophets, but then especially in the affirmations and the sign that God's got his hand on him in Saul. It's God's purposeful doing. Then in verse 11, everyone who knows him says to one another, what's come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? This is surprising to them. His life before this was very different. So it is startling to the people that Saul's doing what he's doing here. In verse 12, a man of the place answers, "And who is their father?" Always wondered what this meant, probably you did too. They could be saying, who's their leader? Why is Saul allowed to be with them when he's not ever prophesied before? Another possibility is, do they, the other prophets, have the prophetic spirit by virtue of their birth? That may be what's being meant here by who is their father. If you understand it in this way, which is the way I interpret it, it's an appropriate answer to the surprise that Saul is prophesying. If the prophets had not obtained the gift of prophecy by inheritance, but as a free gift of the Lord, then it's possible for the Lord to communicate the same gift to Saul. So if they didn't do it just because their dads were prophets, then God's free to do whatever he wants anyway, but God's free to do it with Saul also. And that may be what they mean by who is their father. Therefore, it says in verse 12, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? So the proverb carries the idea of something that's not likely to occur. For this was not like Saul. And that became something that was well known in Israel, as Saul among the prophets, when someone does something unexpected that maybe is not likely to occur. Then in verse 13, Saul finishes prophesying and comes to the high place. Now, when he gets to the high place, remember we've talked about high places at this time in Israel. It's before the temple is built. Maybe Saul is thinking through all that's going on. Verse 7, Samuel's already told him, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then also, Saul has two loaves of bread. So there may be some sort of free sacrifice that Saul gives at the high place to God. We can't speculate too much on that, but at least he's at the high place then before the next verse happens. And in verses 14 through 16, Saul tells his uncle about the donkeys and Samuel, but withholds the information related to being king. So here's how I'm interpreting this. The first section, the notable thing is that God has his hand upon Saul to prophesy. That's a sign that God has chosen Saul. Here, it seems to me that Saul is exercising some discretion on not telling his uncle everything that has been said so far. Verse 14, Saul's uncle asks him where they went. Now, just a little bit of information here about Saul's uncle. It's a possibility it could be anybody, but probably one of two people. It could be Ner, or it could be a guy named Abner, with whom you're familiar if you have ever read through the book of 1 Samuel and even into 2 Samuel. He becomes the leader of Saul's army. And the reason we can't finally figure out is because there are a couple of verses here and there in 1 Samuel and then in Kings and Chronicles that kind of could lead you to the fact that Ner was Saul's grandfather or Ner was Saul's uncle. So it depends on how you interpret a couple of passages. Doesn't ultimately matter. There's a relation there even when Abner becomes Saul's commander. But it's been overnight because remember from a previous text that Saul spent the night with Samuel in Ramah. And so they're worrying. And so Saul's uncle asks him where they went. Saul tells him that they went to find the donkeys and ended up going to Samuel when they couldn't find them. Then in verse 15, Saul's uncle asks him what Samuel said. Now, this was suggested in some of the commentaries that I read that the uncle may be thinking of Saul's dad's Kish's wealth, which was actually at the beginning of chapter 9. And maybe there's some thinking in relation to lost donkeys or whatever else that maybe he could come into some wealth if things go wrong or whatever. I don't know if that's the proper interpretation, but those were some suggestions. And so maybe there's some wrong intention in trying to dig information out of Saul in the uncle. Whether that's the case or not, I believe Saul acts wisely in verse 16. Saul says, Samuel told him the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Samuel's already told Saul, do what your hand finds to do, and included in that would be share information that is necessary or not necessary. And so here I believe he's responding with wisdom and discretion in not giving all of the information to his uncle yet. He's keeping it in his heart. Almost like sometimes when we think of Mary, for instance, that she keeps all the things that the angel has said and she ponders them. I believe that Saul is demonstrating God's hand upon him with that sort of discretion here. Now, the instructions to wait that Samuel gave in verse 8 are not mentioned. Remember, Samuel said, wait 7 days, and then I will come, and we'll move on from there. And in the very next verse, which is the beginning verse of our text for next week, Samuel is in Mizpah identifying Saul to Israel as king. And so we skip forward then. But here we have, we've gone through the text in the first few minutes of our time here, and we see Saul especially with two things. He's demonstrating that God's hand is upon him, that God's chosen him with his prophesying. And in my interpretation, he's demonstrating that God has given him wisdom and discretion. This is God's man that he has chosen. Now, it's going to go off the rails quickly, even in this very text, even in this very chapter. Remember, you probably are familiar with this, when Samuel's trying to identify Saul to the people as king, and he goes, kind of goes through the tribes. Saul's hiding, and already we're starting to see these glimpses of the fact that Saul is not going to exercise faith and obedience. Yet here, at least for this time, we see Saul showing that God has enabled him. This portrays the nature and purpose of God's enabling. Now, it applies to Saul uniquely in God's hand upon him to be king, but its character is perpetual and profound. And that's why it applies to us, and it relates to justification, Christian living and sanctification, and then especially unique calling. And even as Nancy was talking today, I was thinking about that unique calling and God's enabling. That God does that individuals uniquely to call them to serve and obey and honor God in such a variety of ways, like Dr. Rosevere or other missionaries, or maybe even like someone who would be captivated by God's enabling today and be used of him in unique ways. And so that's my desire as I really focus in these next moments on God's enabling, what it did with Saul, but then how God is free to do it and how he so often does it in others' lives too. And that should be exciting for us, even if it's just in general sanctification in the Christian life. I read this verse last week, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's the type of God who enables his people for their lives, to live lives that honor him, to obey, to increase in our faith, to be made more like Jesus, but then also to serve him and show his glory in sometimes unique ways, which should be thrilling for us. So here are several ways that God does this. First of all, he gives a new heart. He makes us different than we were, and his spirit tangibly and uniquely dwells and empowers. Now, here's where it may be a little different than Saul, because you remember I said that in the Old Testament there's a category for God's spirit coming upon someone to do a specific work, and it might not necessarily mean that they were saved. But the idea of God's spirit on somebody now in the new covenant, we understand what that means. He does this in the new creation and salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is indeed a new creation. So in the Old Testament, yes, there is a category for God's Spirit doing this non-salvifically, which may be true here, which would then maybe lead us as we go through, you know, what are the signs that we think about as far as salvation? New heart, right? New creation. Yet also faith. And we often, in Saul's life, will not see faith, whereas in David's life, we will. So that might lead us to the conclusion, ultimately it's up to God, might lead us to the conclusion that Saul doesn't have a justifying faith. Yet, here, we have to divide the two, at least in Saul's life. There's, yes, God's spirit upon him, and then the others. But then moving forward, what we understand as far as signs, demonstrations of God salvifically doing something in someone, it's faith exists, but then also what? The Spirit exists. New creation exists. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, that has happened to you. God has made you someone new. And so even if it's different in Saul, it doesn't take away from the reality that we know. It may have been God giving to Saul what he lacked naturally, to have the disposition to fulfill the tasks of a king. But let us glory in the fact that for you and me, in God's sovereign mercy, he's done something significant and profound and made you a new creation. And put his spirit upon you. Second, his enabling affirms and fulfills his calling. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is a good descriptor of this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, God has called Saul, and now his enabling demonstrates that calling. You see the connection? The calling, but then the enabling. The enabling is showing that the calling has happened. And the same is true for us as God does the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, makes us more like Jesus. The fact that we do have the Spirit to lead and guide and direct us and give us wisdom, all of these things, those are signs of the fact that God has definitively called us in the first place. And there are kind of nuances of the idea of call, right? We think of call in the idea of that God calls effectually to someone when the gospel is given, and those whom the Father has given to Jesus respond affirmatively and say, yes, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. That is the effectual call. But then also this idea of God calling someone to specific opportunities of ministry or a unique thing that you might do in a season of life or whatever the calling of your life, you know, for your occupation or whatever that would be. Those ideas, those enablings that God gives us for those specific tasks, whether you're a preacher or a mom or a worker out in the field, whatever you're doing, those demonstrate the underlying reality that God has called. That's true in salvation, the fruit of the Spirit, faith that exists, obedience that exists, desiring to honor God, are demonstrations of the reality of the call, and the same happens in unique circumstances too. Letter C, he is free to call and enable as he chooses, for it is all of his grace. When we think about Saul, and especially the idea of the prophesying, that I think that kind of gets to what the question was there in the text. Who's their father? Is Saul also among the prophets? It is maximizing the reality that God can do what he wants in calling and enabling someone. For it's all of his grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, when it's talking about the fruit of the gifts of the Spirit in the church setting, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so that is talking about the idea that even kind of in our own uniquenesses in our lives, God is free to call to specific things and then also enable as he wills. We don't always have all the same skills and giftings and fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit as other people do. We don't have the same experiences, but God's free to do that. And hallelujah for that. That's what makes up a church body. That's the variety that God in his freedom and his grace does. But I will also say to you, God is free in relation to salvation in the first place. Romans 9:21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And so we believe biblically that God has those freedoms in salvation, but God also has those freedoms by his grace in the specificity of each of us overall for all of our Christian lives, or even sometimes even for seasons, how we serve in the church. A relationship that God gives us that he has called and then enabled us in his freedom and in his grace to be an impact on someone's life. I mean, thousands of things that we could think of. And this is, again, exhilarating for you to think of as you're thinking about Saul prophesying among the prophets, that God's free to do that for you to serve and to impact and to honor Christ. Because although God is free to call and enable as he chooses, for it is all of his grace, here's something that I do know, and it kind of even goes back to the idea of what Nancy was saying about the young lady who was praying in the Congo with Dr. Rosevier. God responds to believers who desire him and desire to be faithful. And so what I mean by that is that, yes, God is free. He's sovereign in every way. Yet also, when there's a believer who sees God's call, who sees God's enabling, and who wants to honor him, whether that's in a church, or whether that's to an unbeliever in the Kiski, or whether that's in the Congo, or somewhere across the world. Oh, God delights in enabling those who truly want to be used by him as an instrument. Is that not thrilling to you? Now, it could be daunting, maybe to some of our younger ones who are thinking, oh, Steve's telling me I've got to be a missionary. But oh, the glory of seeing and savoring God's call, whether it's overall or whether it's individual, and then saying, God, please enable me. Order my steps. Take my trajectories where I never thought they would have, like a God prophesying who never had. And maybe some of us should start praying that for ourselves or for other individuals in our church, that this little church in remote Alaska would be a church who sends people out on the peninsula in Alaska or maybe across the world to uniquely be enabled by God for his kingdom. Who would that be? Letter D. His calling and enabling has purpose. There's a purpose here, right? The call and then the enabling with the prophesying. And then also his wisdom with his uncle. There's purpose in it. The purpose is for him to lead God's people. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Someone else whose name was Saul, Paul the Apostle, says, he set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. When God calls and enables, there's purposefulness in it. God is not random. He doesn't do things willy-nilly. So if God has gifted you in a specific way, maybe it's not even necessarily something that we would put in the Christian realm. Maybe it is just by being the best carpenter you can be, or the best housewife that you can be, or a musical talent that you think maybe God's going to take you somewhere out in the secular world, which yeah, there are Christians out in the secular world doing all kinds of things. But whatever it is, God has purpose in his enabling. And so again, I'm asking you to think individually. This enabling that God gives. Are we willing to say, how could God use me in this enabling to accomplish his purposes? For he indeed is purposeful. Letter E, he provides humility and wisdom. This is the next section that we talked about with Saul and his uncle, where I believe that Saul is withholding information from maybe an uncle who's trying to pry and exercising some discretion. And that enabling is available to all of us in humility and wisdom. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified, or the world's been crucified to me, and I to the world. And then Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now there's some specificity to what I'm saying here as far as his relation to his uncle, but God does that in his enabling. So as we're thinking big picture and enabling to serve him, also think small picture, even moment by moment, God's enabling gives us things like humility and wisdom when we desperately need them. It could be for decisions. It could be how to interact with someone else. There are a variety of ways that that's going to demonstrate itself. But God's doing that for Saul is demonstrative of the fact that he does that for us. Letter F, it is a great privilege to be called and enabled by him. Now, Saul is not going to, as we read the rest of the story, he's not going to take it seriously. How sad is it that someone who's called to such a high office fails so incredibly miserably. But it does remind us of this great privilege to be called. Now, you and I are not going to be called to be kings of a nation. Yet, number one, to be called in salvation is a great privilege, for we don't deserve it. What a joy it is to see the glory of the fact that you are a sinner who deserves eternal damnation. Right this very moment, burning in hell forever because of your sin against God. Yet, in his mercy, he has called you, and as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's forgiven you for every sin because of what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection, and your faith in him makes you right with him. What a great privilege! And my call to anyone who's not done that would be to trust him today as your Savior. Put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, and see what an incredibly great privilege it is. But also, what a great privilege it is to be called and enabled by him in anything. Whether it is as a grandparent, like I was talking about before, or a housewife and mom who gets to raise your kids and train them up to love Jesus, or a fisherman, or anything else that we do in our lives, a retiree, or a kid in the certain circumstances you are. God's calling and his enabling are a great privilege. And as we think about the giftings that God has given us, those uniquenesses that each of us have, what a privilege! I was thinking to myself, I bought a 12-string guitar that's supposed to be here in a couple weeks. I thought that would be nice that sometimes we could have that on Sunday mornings, give a different sound, although I love my guitar that I've had for almost 30 years. But in 1985, I was talking to someone about this. Our youth pastor took us on a missions trip. This is crazy. We drove a bus from Cincinnati, Ohio, down into Mexico through Texas. I mean, hours and hours and hours on this non-air-conditioned bus in the middle of summer going through Texas. And in Mexico, we were kind of going across the border every day to do our vacation Bible school. I got at some little shop a $25 guitar. It's still in my house, right by my gun safe. And little did I know, 53 minus 15, however old I was then, 38 years ago, little did I know what God would do with something that he was starting to enable me in, right? The first thing I could play was Smoke on the Water, right? That's the first song that you learn. But God gave me something in an enabling, unique way that is an incredible privilege. And the reason I tell you that story is I want you to think of the ways that God enables each of us. It may not be pastoral in the way that I'm in front of the people. It might not be as a deacon or a deaconess or on the music team or back in the sound booth. But it could be, and it could be that God uniquely enables someone and they see that as a privilege that Saul maybe didn't see, and God takes them where we never thought they would have for his glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Letter G, what he says will happen, will happen. He will do what he says he will do. His promises are true. This connects to God and God's enabling. Everything that God says that Saul is going to experience happens. His promises are good. And so when Jesus says things like, I'll never leave you or forsake you, or all authority is mine and I'm with you till the end of the age, or all of the other promises that God has given us as we think about the calling and the enabling and how that applies to us, it is glorious. Because what he says will happen will happen. His promises never don't come true. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And letter H, the potential for God using us for his glory is compelling. I want you to think about Saul. And again, we are in these next chapters and for the rest of the book going to look at a tragic figure. And someone who takes that call and that enabling and disregards it in many ways is sad. Yet, because of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I have the privilege today of not neglecting and negating the calling and the enabling like Saul did. And that should be compelling. Paul says in Philippians 1:20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Is that compelling to you, that God, in his calling and enabling, there is great potential for his glory and for the kingdom to be expanded by him using instruments who respond? And so then in closing, there are three categories worth noting for application. First of all, Saul's immediate and ongoing heart and actions will portray both a response to, but then probably more in this category, a rejection of God's call and enabling. It's positive here. And so if we take this text in isolation, it's positive here. But soon, verse 22, and later, it's not. There are a couple instances here and there where it again will be positive. He actually prophesies again later on. And that gives us the tension of God's sovereignty and responsibility, because God enables Saul completely. Now, he enabled him with the full knowledge that within his sovereignty, Saul was going to fail. And so that's the tension. God's enabled him completely, and if Saul would have said yes in his responsibility and obeyed God, Saul would have been effective king. Though, obviously, in God's sovereignty, we knew that wasn't his plan. Yet, it also speaks to us of the fact that when God enables, it is our responsibility to say yes to him and obey him and trust him and continue to walk in that. As there's no excuse, and Saul is responsible for his failures later. And it's this idea of starting well and ending terribly, which we see happen so much. When I was in youth ministry, I would so often take our teens to camp, and they'd get all pumped up with the preacher who was just, you know, penetrating them with hammer blows of camp sermons, and they'd commit to all of these wonderful things, and many of them are still serving the Lord out in ministry across the world, but many of them, it would fizzle out pretty quickly. Starting well, but ending badly, which is Saul maybe the best example of that in all of Scripture. And so let us not be like that when we think about God's calling and enabling within our responsibility to trust and obey. So then that leads us then to second, but as always, seeing this causes us to look beyond Saul and everyone else to Jesus. For if Saul is merely an example, you and I, as we look at it and just try not to be like him, are going to fail. In chapter 16, verse 13, as Saul is rejected for his disobedience and unbelief, David will be anointed. And so David's our hope. He's going to fail too. As a matter of fact, he in some ways has even more grievous sins than Saul does throughout his whole life. Yet David possessed something, and then again, maybe this would lead us to think that Saul did not have genuine justifying faith. David trusted. And he continued to have faith all through his life, even though he was a sinner. But David's not the answer. And so don't think of Saul as, I'm not going to be like him. And then don't think of David as, oh, I'm just going to try to be like him. Because Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2 says that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus didn't just have little glimpses of faithfulness. Little bullet points. Oh, he's faithful here, and the next moment he's hiding. No, he was faithful in everything God appointed to him. Isaiah 42:1 talks about this calling and enabling in the ultimate way. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That is the one who is our hope. Not Saul who will fail, not David who will fail, not Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way down the line. We need the better one. And it is not simply that he just obeyed and did things that Saul didn't do. He paid the penalty for those who were just like Saul. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is the basis for you being able to honor God's calling and enabling, because Jesus paid the penalty for your sins if you've trusted him, and he is the one in what he did and in his enabling. He's the one who strengthens you to respond to the call. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Those in the kingdom in 1 Samuel 10 and 11 and ongoing had a really, really fallible king. But you and I have an infallible king who enables, calls and enables and strengthens us. And so therefore, so we have opportunity and responsibility to appropriate these realities. Saul here, though briefly, actually experiences the reality of promises. God's promised through Samuel, and now Saul is experiencing them. And we do too. We experience the reality of God's promise. We have the Spirit. We have Christian brothers and sisters. We have our giftings, all of those things. And then there's the inseparable relationship between a new creation and fruit. So, if there's a different category for the Holy Spirit coming upon someone in the Old Testament, it's a different category than what exists now. Because what exists now? The new creation happens, and then what happens? Fruit! And you and I get to experience that. In John 15, 5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Don't be someone who starts well but fails. Because we have the one who started well and stayed well. Because we have so much more in Christ. Also understand the gravity, glory, and purpose of God's call and enabling, beginning in justification when he calls you, but also in walking with Christ and bringing glory to him and in whatever he calls us to do. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You and I can say yes to the call and be enabled moment by moment, not because of our own strength and fortitude, but by the grace of the one who dwells in us by his Spirit. And so therefore we trust in grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says that Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So because of Christ, because of the fact that indeed the call and the enabling is significantly different in the new covenant, we can respond. Maybe specifically for one of you. What would that be? How's the Holy Spirit leading you today? And then especially, I want to close with this. God enables us, maybe some of the things that I've talked about in ministry, your own specific role in your life, but then also God enables us particularly to impact others. God is not purposeless in his enabling. So who could benefit by you understanding how God calls and enables you, even if it's in one specific thing, to touch someone's life? And I want to say to you, I have experienced that in so many ways in being a pastor of this church and being impacted by those who respond to God's enabling. This person maybe said something well that I'll wrap up with. She was talking about when she was young, they would have invitations at their church, and one of the ones is, wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow the Christ who loved me so, wherever he leads, I go. We're familiar with that. And she committed to that. She wanted to be used as a missionary like Dr. Rose Veer. But then life came. And the Lord led, I'm quoting her, the Lord led me to places I longed to escape from. Decades of infertility, disease, chronic pain that battered my body for years on end. Well, I didn't exactly mean this. Right? I'll respond to your calling if you're taking me to be a glorious missionary in the Congo. But if it just means that your calling means that I'm battling things, I didn't mean this, I told the Lord. I meant something else, like the mission field maybe. I pled with him to free me from the prison my body became, for healing to escape the long nights of sleeplessness, for children to fill my empty arms. These weren't places that he led a willing follower to. These were places he dragged me to. I wasn't willing to follow him to suffering, which means I would have missed all the things he has taught me and the places I'd have happily avoided. Wherever he leads, I might go, maybe. What I think that well-intentioned old hymn gets wrong is that we're not always willing to obey the Lord no matter what. We make promises and break them. Our perseverance wears thin beneath the strains of suffering and grief. If this process of being sanctified is wholly dependent upon our willingness to follow, we might be in trouble. But that's what's so encouraging about faith and perseverance and the whole process of being saved and sanctified. It doesn't depend wholly on us. We are fragile, weak, and prone to wander. God is strong, loyal, and steadfast. Where we flounder, he stands firm. When we doubt, he remains true. When we feel we're losing our grip on him, he's ever firmly holding on to us. We might want to promise him that we'll go wherever he leads, and in a sense, it's not wrong to tell him that that's our desire, but the truer reality is that wherever he leads, he'll go. Wherever he leads us to in this life, he will meet us there with his presence and his faithfulness and also from this text, his enabling. Let us pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray that your Spirit will do a mighty work in our hearts. And that's all I ask. In your Son's name, amen.